electrical outlet over there. Just thought you might want to know. Okay. Did you all notice the new poinsettias up here? Brother Song brought in. Put you in the mood. Thanks, Brother Song. I looked it up. They're poinsettias. Is that how you say it? Yeah. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Getting very near the end of this study in the book of Acts. We've gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're all the way up to the second to last chapter, number 27. And I tell you what, I don't know how much reading you do, but I tell you, there's not a better piece of writing than Acts chapter 27. It's just an incredible narrative, and we're going to pretty much read it without a whole lot of comment, and then we'll go back and make some comments upon it. But I just want you to get a feel for this chapter, because it's just really, really a good thing here, and I hope you enjoy it like I did. So let's read. Let's just start, jump right in here. Acts chapter 27. We'll start right in at verse number 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. Okay, Sidon is up on the coast of Phoenicia in what is now the country of Lebanon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Okay, so remember, Paul's a prisoner on this ship, but this centurion is treating him quite well. And this is something I know. I wonder if you've noticed in the New Testament, every time we meet a centurion, it seems like he's a man of humane and gracious character. He's a good guy. We haven't come across a bad centurion yet in the Bible. They all seem to be pretty good men, don't they? They're kind, they're courteous, they seem responsive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you some examples. In Luke 23:47, the centurion there said of Jesus, "Certainly this was a righteous man." In Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15, the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Then there's a centurion whose son was sick and needed Jesus in Luke 7. And he was a good guy. And then there, remember, Cornelius was a centurion. We saw him in Acts chapter 10. It just looks to me like they're all good men. All right. Or at least they're treating here. This one is treating Paul courteously and giving him liberty. Okay, verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, okay, notice it says when we had launched. So who's writing this letter? It's Luke. So Luke is there. He's with them. When we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Okay, you remember Cyprus from the maps we looked at earlier? Cyprus is an island. There must have been a strong headwind that prevented them from sailing north of the island, so it says they sailed under Cyprus. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And this would be the southern coast of Asia Minor. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Okay, for those of you who haven't been with us in this study, they're taking Paul to Rome, to Italy. to answer for himself there, to stand trial, because he wants to be heard before the leadership there. Okay, they're in the city of Lycia now, the southern coast of Asia Minor. Okay, they're sailing to Italy. So you see there in verse 6, they changed ships. Okay. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And that is on the south shore of Crete. So from Luke's wording here, you can see they're having a struggle. They're having a hard time making any progress on this journey, not getting very far. They'll be sailing many days and only go a short distance. Verse 9, and when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. All right, so why do they mention this fast? That's how they keep track of the weather there, by certain events. Okay, so there's certain good times of the year that are good times to sail. And then there's certain winds that would blow you from Africa and from Asia up into Italy and up into Europe. And, well, they didn't catch those good winds that would push them in the right direction. They caught all the bad headwinds pushing them the opposite way and making them go slow. And now it's the time of year when the big storms hit, and you're going to see they're going to get stuck in some terrible storms. And it was now past the proper time, the good time for sailing that direction. They should not have even tried it. Verse 10. And said unto them, so this is Paul admonishing the leadership on that boat now, said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship. Okay, lading, that means what's loaded on the ship. It refers to the cargo on the ship, but also of our lives. Okay. Well, yeah, okay. Picture yourself listening to this guy. He's in chains. He's on the boat as a prisoner, and he's giving you this warning. Your reaction's going to be, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, thanks a lot, Mr. Jailbird. I mean, why would professional sailors listen to this Jew in chains giving them advice on whether or not they ought to leave port and start sailing again? I mean, you can understand the situation. And remember that Paul knows that he is going to make it to Rome, to Italy. He has the Lord's word on that. But he says, our lives will be in danger. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean we're all going to die. Even if you survive a shipwreck, you'd have to admit that your life certainly was in danger. All right? Nevertheless, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Well, of course he did. It's just logical. Okay? Especially if you're an unsaved man. You're not going to consider spiritual things. Verse number 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, all right, so the place where they had landed was not very nice, you know, that no good hotels, no good nightclubs, no good bars or restaurants, and they're like, oh, I'm not staying in this place for 3 months, no way. So, or it may have had something to do with what they knew about weather conditions in that place as well. I'm not sure. So, because it was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart Athens also. Okay, it sounds like they took a vote or something. Who says stay? Who says go? And they, the more part advised to depart thence also, thence from this place, get out of this place. Okay, also. If by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And then the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So, look, when they took off, it seemed like the breeze was favorable. It encouraged them to go ahead and give it a try. South wind blew softly, so they figured, okay, we're going to be all right. We're safe. But, verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. This is a European cyclone. That's what they call them. It's a strong tempestuous wind. It's a Mediterranean Sea hurricane. Okay, not as big as the one in one you'd have in the Pacific, because you got more water out there. Not as big as one in the Atlantic, but this is the point is this is a mighty big storm right here, blowing up the Mediterranean Sea. And notice how quickly things can change. A soft south wind in verse 13 turns into a tempestuous wind, a dangerous wind, in verse number 14. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Wow. So they're now in this ship, this big ship that's at the mercy of the storm. That has to be terrifying. I mean, you've got no control over the situation. You don't know where that wind's going to carry you, whether into a big rock wall or into a, it might crash you into another ship, or if it's going to push you around until it just tears that ship apart. I imagine there was some nonstop praying and as well as cursing going on in that mixed company aboard that ship. So their ship is just going wherever the wind and the waves are tossing it around, pushing it around. We let her drive. Verse 16, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now they're making I want you to notice a distinction, because I don't think a lot of people do notice it. It talks about a ship in some verses, it talks about a boat in other verses, and they're not the same thing. A ship has boats, little boats hanging on it to go down and do some work on the outside of the ship or to take you to safety, okay? Little boats. So that's what this is talking about. They had much work to come by the boat. They had to get in that little boat, go out and do some work around the ship. Okay? Lifeboats, something like that. Okay, and so this work that they're going to do is for the purpose of trying to strengthen the ship so it doesn't get pulled apart. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps. So they take up these, when they finish their job down there, they take the boats back up, and they used helps undergirding the ships of the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. All right. So they finally got enough muscle and a little bit of a break in the weather conditions, because you wouldn't go down in those little boats around right next to the ship if it was still slamming you around. There had to be some little break in the weather to allow them to do this, to try to do something to prevent the ship from splitting apart. So some of the men, they get in the little boat, while others drop these cables down in the front side and the back side of the ship. And those cables would go under the ship, like in a U shape, and they'd come up the sides and they'd secure them off, and that would kind of hold the whole ship together a little bit, okay, strengthen everything, give it more stability, secure it in hopes that it'll not fall apart, because that ship's mast, it can't take that much stress, and in a strong storm like this, that mast will pull that whole ship apart. If you don't give the hull, the ship's body, some additional strength with those cables. So they're using the sails to hold them near the shore at this point. But once they see that they're getting too close to the, it calls it quicksands, where they know they will get stuck, they quickly drop the sails. They let the storm push them out and away from that danger. So now they know that they're in trouble. They know their ship could come apart at any minute, and it's got to be a horrifying thing. It's not like when your radiator on your car starts blowing steam and all you have to do is pull over to the side and let it cool down. They know this could be the end. This is a dangerous situation. Verse number 18, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." Now, all right, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, that should sound familiar to you, because the same thing was done on the ship that Jonah was on in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 20, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared..." Wow, this thing isn't moving. They're caught in this storm, and it's just churning and it's whirling and it's beating and spinning day after day after day, and they're in the dark this whole time. Okay, neither sun nor stars, just darkness. "And no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away." Nobody expected that they were going to survive this storm. They thought they were going to die. Verse 21, "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them." Okay, after long abstinence, that means Paul's just been keeping his mouth shut. He's held his tongue until now. He has not tried to interfere in any way. When everybody's running around fighting for their lives, it's best to not start preaching at them. But he finally has to say something, and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me." Ye should have hearkened unto me. What a way to start. Can you imagine the looks from those sailors when this prisoner says that to them? "You should have hearkened unto me. You should have listened to me. And not have loosed from Crete. You should have never started this trip. And to have gained this harm and loss. Don't blame me. It's your fault. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." I can just picture these guys fingering the handle of their knife, you know, ready to cut Paul to pieces or something. "Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you." Remember, they all were sure they were going to die. Now Paul stands up and says, "No, nobody's going to die. But of the ship," okay, "the ship will be lost," he says. Okay, so he says, "Okay, fellas, here's the good news. You're all going to live." "You're all going to live. Here's the bad news. The boat is going down." Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Okay? I belong to God, I serve God. 24, "saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Nobody's going to die. So Paul just stood on the ship and he said, "Fellas, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to meet with Caesar. And this storm is not going to stop me from doing that. I have God's promise on that. And God told me, from here on out, you guys belong to me. You know what he just said? I'm taking over the ship. I'm now your captain. I'm Captain Paul. Nice to meet you. You know what? That when Paul, now he had his problems. We saw those in the previous chapters. But when he's walking with the Lord, there's never been anybody better than this man Paul. He's now back on his feet. He is in the will of God. He's going where God told him to go. All right, let's go on. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. So they've been out there fighting this thing, this terrible storm, this tempest, fighting it for 2 weeks in darkness, not even knowing where they are. They can't even tell where they are. It just says they deemed they drew near to some country. See, they stopped identifying where they were. They don't know where they are. They're near some country. They can't see stars. They can't see the sun. They don't know which direction they're facing. They can't see land. They can't tell how deep the water is. This is a terrible, terrible voyage. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. What does that mean? They sounded. It means they let down the line with weights on it, and then they pull it back up. You know, they have measurements marked on that line to tell how deep the water is underneath the ship. Okay? And they said they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So it was 20 fathoms deep. And when they let the line down a little later, it was 15 fathoms deep. So they know there's a danger of running aground here, bottoming out, wherever here is. They don't know. The water's getting shallower. All right, a fathom is about 6 feet. So at 20 fathoms, they've got 120 feet under them. And then the next time, they've got 90 feet under them at 15 fathoms. So it's closing fast, getting shallower very quickly. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Why'd they wish for the day? Well, things are always worse at night, aren't they? They've had enough darkness. Things are worse in the dark. Sickness, it's worse in the night. Sorrow is worse at night. Pain is worse at night. Fear is worse at night. And God didn't make man to dwell in darkness. He made them to dwell in the light. Everything's worse in the dark. I mean, look, if you've ever been in a bad spot, You just want the sun to come up in the morning. There's just some hope in man that tomorrow is going to be better than today. And they wished for the day. All right, so they've got 4 anchors trying to hold this boat back from crashing against the rocks. Paul already told them, you are going to lose the boat. You're going to end up on land. You can't blame them for trying to fight it. I mean, that's trying to survive. Because what does Paul know? He's not a sailor. Verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, so that's not the ship, that's the boat, the little boat, into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. You see what they're doing? The ones who are trained to drive this ship, work this ship, they're trying to get out of there. They're trying to flee. You know, so they pretend like they're going to go down in the little boat and do some work. Yes, Captain Paul, we're just going to go down here in this little lifeboat for a minute. We've got to drop some more anchors down, see? And, you know, they figure, how would Paul know? He's not a boatman. So instead of saying, man, we're bailing out of here while we're close to land, maybe we can swim and make it, which they weren't supposed to do. They had orders not to abandon ship. So they pretended like, we're going to get these boats, we're going to go out and perform some useful function or some service that'll help save the ship. But no, they just wanted to get out of there because any place has got to be better than this. So when they pulled this little deception, look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide, these men abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. If you let these guys leave the ship, you can't be saved. Now, he's appealing to their life, their desire to live, these soldiers. See, he didn't say they cannot be saved. He didn't say those guys, if they leave, they're going to die, they're going to drown in that little boat. He's appealing to these soldiers. He's saying, you're not going to live if you let them go. Okay? Well, so he appeals to their desire to live. Okay, so he says, if you want to live, you better make sure those guys don't get off this boat. He's now the captain. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. That's pretty great, isn't it? They're over there and they set the lifeboats over the side. When they start letting the ropes down, those soldiers, they take out their swords and just cut those ropes, and those lifeboats fall away. They're gone. You're not going anywhere, fellas. And they're standing there just watching those little boats float away. And they're stuck on that ship now. Unless they want to dive in and try to swim. So Captain Paul gave the orders to the centurions, and they did what he said. They took action based on what he said. Okay, and it's great. Paul told the centurion that the only assurance of safety is for all of them to remain with the ship. Paul, he's put his trust in God. Okay, he's completely at peace no matter what is going on with the ship. He's at peace. He knows, he really knows he's going to make it to Rome. And it's a wonderful thing when a man puts his trust in the Word of God. The angel of God, he told Paul that he and the men would be saved. And he believed God. But they couldn't be saved their way. Okay, they would have to be saved God's way. God's way was for them to stay with the ship. They had to have faith that God would save them. We know that Paul believed God. These men needed to learn that they could not take matters into their own hands. They had to trust God. Another thing, you know what you'll find, obviously, the Holy Spirit is in this. I know God is in this. But if you get in any situation where fear and panic take hold, anybody who's able to stay calm and is not afraid, that's the person that will most likely take over the situation. And this nonsense that all men are created equal, it's never true in a fire. It's never true in a flood or in a war. Or in an invasion, in any kind of a disaster or trouble, you're going to find out in a hurry somebody has got courage and the sense to take over and everybody else is glad to let them do that. If the captain of that ship got there just by promotion and just by doing his job, he's not fit for command. When trouble like this comes, he's going to gladly step aside and let somebody who is fit for command take over. That's the way life is, which is the amazing thing about the church. Whenever the church is persecuted throughout history, look at history, when the church is persecuted, leaders rise up within the church. That's the nature of man to do that. All right, verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing." Okay, now I don't think that's a religious thing they were doing. They might be fasting in hopes, you know, hoping their gods will hear them and answer them, like in the case of Jonah, chapter 1, when they all cried out to their gods. But I'm wondering if in a storm like this, whether you can even stand to eat, whether you would even want to. Okay, I mean, you've just got to be terribly sick. You're being thrown left and right and up and down. You know, who wants to eat? They're all got, I don't care how many voyages they've been on, they're seasick. You don't want to eat like that. If you do, it's just going to make you feel worse. And then fear is another thing that often takes your appetite away. They're riding the world's worst roller coaster for 14 days straight. That's got to kind of mess you up. And you're not riding a roller coaster at Disney. You're about sure you're going to die. So Paul says, "Hey guys, tell you what, let's have something to eat. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." Now, how would you like to be in this situation? I mean, you're watching this man, and at first you probably think he's some sort of a nut, you know. "Sirs, you should have listened to me." Well, who are you? Who's this guy? Let's throw this guy overboard. What does he know? But you're watching this guy in the midst of this hurricane with this, and he's got this absolute confidence and calm. Everyone else is frantic. They're all scared, and he's just calm and confident. And you see, he's got courage. He's got assurance. And everybody's falling all over the deck, you know, and he's just standing there with this big smile on his face like, "Everything's all right." And you know, over the course of a couple of days, your heart is going to be drawn to that man. You got nothing else to cling to. "Oh, yes, sir, Captain Paul, if you want us to eat, we'll eat. Come to think of it, yeah, I am pretty hungry." So in verse 35, when he had thus spoken, he took bread. You know, this reminds me of Joseph. Paul boarded that ship as a prisoner, and now he's the top man. He's running the ship. He's in control of the stores. He's handing out the provisions, just like Joseph. And gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. This is a good story, isn't it? If I had money, I'd make a movie out of this chapter. It's got every element you want. There's the fear, there's the terror, there's the suspense, there's the adversity, there's got a hero here, you know, rising up from the bottom to the top. There's going to be a great crash scene, and then the survival of them all. It's all here. It's a great story. Verse 36, then were they all of good cheer. So look, man, God, cheer is infectious. Good cheer, it's infectious. Griping is also infectious, though. Cheer is infectious. Complaining is infectious. it spreads. Praising God, that's infectious. Paul's in good cheer, and so it spreads. They're all of good cheer. And they also took some meat. All right, and now we're going to find out this is not just a little ship. This is a big ship. Verse 37. And we were in the ship 216 souls. There were 276 men inside this ship. 276 men. You know how many people went down to Joseph in Egypt, according to Acts 7:14? 315 souls. That's 75 souls. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. So what I'm trying to point out to you is these are souls. God doesn't talk about bodies. He talks about souls. He's concerned about your souls. There weren't 276 people or bodies on that ship. He talks about souls. He's concerned about that. There's souls on that ship. Okay? Now, here's why I say that. Look what Paul says. He said in verse 24, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And then he refers to them in verse 37 as souls. It almost leads you to believe that everybody on this ship got saved. Not saved from death, although they will be, but Paul was able to win them, all of them, to the Lord, which would also explain another reason why they're doing everything he tells them to do. He's their father in the faith. Listen, man, 14 days in darkness in a storm like that, wouldn't you listen to a man who said that he knew God and an angel came and stood by him? Especially if you're a sailor. They tend to have faith. Okay, let's read. 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So we're not going to need any more of this food because we're going down, boys. 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land. Okay, they still don't know where they are. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So here's this little waterway coming down and opening up into the sea. And there's good coastline there. Okay, it says shore, meaning it's sandy shore. So they're aiming. They're going to aim for that creek and see if they can just run that boat right up in there. Verse 40, and when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands. So there's nothing to hold that rudder. There's no way to direct this ship now. It's on its own. And hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. So they've raised up the sail, and wherever this wind takes us, that's where we're going to go. And we hope we got it pointed right up that creek so we can just step right out and get on the shore. And falling into a place where two seas met. Uh-oh. I mean, look, the current is coming around this little island from one direction, and the current is coming around the island also from the other direction, and the result, when these two currents meet, it's going to be turbulence, right? And they're going right into that turbulent part there. They're going in that. So you've got the wind racing them toward the shore on the way, and they're on the way in. And once they get to that point, they're going to hit this convergence of those two water courses. as they come around that little island. And you talk about a rocky ride. In fact, in places like that where two currents meet, it can be so turbulent it can suck a boat right under the water. So falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart, the front of the ship, stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. See what happened? There's this little creek area, and here's this strong current coming around this way, so that current's going to form this sand dune. That's what they're going to bottom out on. And another current's coming around from the other direction, and it's going to form a sand dune also. And then there's this deep place in the middle, so that ship comes sailing in there, and boom, it gets stuck in the sand between it. But the current, it's still strong. It's still beating against the back part of the ship. And it just rips that ship right in two and tears it apart. It's like hitting it with cannonballs. Breaks that ship all to pieces. 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. Isn't that what God promised? All are safe on the land. Okay, that's the chapter. Let's go back and talk about some of the things here in chapter 27. You might be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote his allegory of the Christian course as a journey by land. Pilgrim, he progressed across the land. Acts chapter 27 shows a journey by sea. And what a strange group of travelers we have here. And you can't get away from them in this life. Like the captain, there are those who have a right to command us. Okay? Like the soldiers, there are those in whose power we stand. Got to do what they say. Like the sailors, there are those whose duty it is to care for our safety. Like Paul, there are those who can cheer and encourage us in this Christian life. Like Luke, there are those who can heal us. And like the prisoners, there are those who are our fellow sufferers. Okay, so that's a picture of the Christian journey from this chapter. Now, chapter 27 is a, believe it or not, it's a prosperous journey, which I know sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? But this hope is expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, and it's expressed by the events of this chapter. Romans 1:10 says, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." He's writing to the Romans. He wants a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to those in Rome. So he wrote to the Romans. He said, "If it's God's will, I want to have a prosperous journey. I want to come unto you." Well, what could be more prosperous than 276 souls? This chapter, it pictures the life voyage of the Christian. We've already talked about the people that sail with you. Let's talk about this chapter as it pictures the Christian life. And then we'll talk about it as it pictures the Christian church. This is a great chapter here. All right? How does this chapter picture the Christian life? Well, the voyage begins with great difficulty. Contrary winds in verse number 4. Dangerous sailing in verse 9. there's combined opposition. The captain and the soldiers represent political power. The master of the ship, he represents spiritual power. The owner of the ship and cargo represents commercial power. And in your Christian life, you're going to be opposed politically, spiritually, and commercially if you seek to live for Jesus. Men sail to their hurt, verse 10, because they trust their own judgment, verse 13, and yield to their lust, verse 12, rather than listen to God's preacher, verse 10. They could have avoided all of this if they would have just listened to what Paul told them. When peace turned into trouble, the complete failure of man is revealed. They lost control of the ship, verse 15. They did everything they knew to do, everything they were trained to do, verses 16 to 19. And then they lost all hope, verse number 20. And that's typical of human nature, isn't it? I'm in trouble. I'm going to work my way out of it. I'm going to do everything I know how to do. I'm going to do everything that I've been trained to do. And in the end, you find out it's hopeless. It's hopeless. The chapter has 44 verses. 22 of those verses, those first 22 verses, never mention God. And they end in man's failure. Verses 1 to 22 do not mention God, and they end with man's failure. The last 22 verses do speak of God, and they end with all men saved. The turning point, verse number 22, be of good cheer. Verse 23, a man who knows God brings God onto the scene, and things start to change. Now look what you got here. In verse 22, a cheerful man. Verse 25, who believes God. Verse 30, rebukes the fearful. Verse 34, promises God's deliverance to those who would trust him. Verse 36, and to all who would receive the word. How's that sound for a perfect pattern of the Christian life? All right, the receiving of the gospel. Note, Paul's preaching was ignored in fair weather. His message was ignored in fair when things were good, when there was no big storm, when the ship was full of cargo. He was ignored. His preaching was received in an empty vessel in the midst of a storm. And you talk about a prosperous journey and picturing our life. How about this? Satan gets a ruined vessel. God gets 276 souls. You know what's going to happen when I die? Nothing left behind but a ruined vessel. This vessel here. My soul is going to make it safe to the other shore. And Paul not only got to preach the gospel at Rome, but on the island of Melita, which is what we're going to see. They didn't know where they were, but the next chapter is going to identify this little island they landed on. He's going to get to preach the gospel there as well. All right, next, chapter 27 also has a picture of the church. The church began with each believer filled with the Holy Ghost and ends with shipwreck and bondage. When I say the church, we're talking about the whole professing group, those who profess to be Christian. We see little fair weather and many storms. Now the ship pictures Christendom. That's everything that professes to be Christian. Brother Farnham, he often refers to the people in such a case as nominal Christians, okay, in his missionary letters. They say they're Christians. They might think they're Christian, but they're not saved. Okay? Those on board picture true believers. So you've got the true believers within this outer shell of Christendom. Paul warns in Acts 27 of perilous times. Okay, sound familiar? Okay, in the last days, perilous times shall come. There are dreadful winds, and Ephesians 4:14 talks about being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every wind of doctrine. Dreadful winds. God's preacher is not heeded. The ship is undergirded. Okay, listen to this. As men try by outside means to hold the ship together. Isn't that what Christendom is? Okay, not Christianity, but Christendom. Trying by outside means, human means, to keep things together. As the voyage progresses, there's no light from heaven. Paul's got light from heaven, but there's none for that ship. Christendom is sailing in the dark, while the true believers within its confines are walking in the light. In spite of all this, there's good news. There is salvation for those in the ship. Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics, Mormons, Baptists, Church of God, Assembly of God, if all you've got is a profession of Christian religion, you can be saved if you'll listen to that preacher man that's on the boat. In verse 33, Paul says, "This is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting." So apparently, he had been eating. The picture here is that while Christendom starves, believers are feeding on the Word. Isn't that the difference between a real believer and a church member, a member of some religion? Paul is calm while others are terrified. The believer is calm while others are terrified. Verse 38 says, "Cast the wheat into the sea." The true believers say, "Let's not keep the bread to ourselves. Let's spread it to the nations among the storm, or during the storm." Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 1, is where you read the Bible says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." Okay, talking about evangelization, spreading the gospel. And what about that vessel? The church is fragmented into 1,000 pieces, but all believers within it safely reach the shore. All believers safely reach the shore. Early on, maybe you noticed this and thought it was strange that he was mentioned, but in verse number 2, tells us about a man named Aristarchus. His name means the best leader, but he's not mentioned anymore in this chapter, and he does not lead anything. Okay, and so that is a sad picture of the church's neglect of the Holy Spirit, who is our best leader. He's our leader, and he's on board. He's never mentioned, never consulted, and often, sad to say, often the Holy Spirit is neglected and ignored. All right, a couple more things we can talk about. There's three storms that are worth noting in the Bible. The storm of Jonah was sent as punishment for sin. It stopped, that storm stopped only when Jonah was cast into the sea. And this pictures Jesus dying to save others. Number 2, there's the storm of Paul here. It didn't cease, but the Lord sent comfort and cheer in the midst of it. And those on board knew they were drawing near to some country. And it pictures our trip to heaven, or through this life, however you want to term it. And then there's the storm of Mark 4:37. That was a storm that was stilled instantly by the word of Jesus. The believers were immediately on the other shore. Note that the believers were following the Lord's will when they got caught in that storm. They were in his will. So, you know, sometimes people, they think, well, this is happening, this bad stuff's happening to me. Maybe I'm not in the Lord's will. Well, they were in the Lord's will. He said, get in the boat, we're going over to the other side. And they got caught in the storm. Okay, and we learn from this that the Lord puts us into the storms of life, or he allows those storms as Satan desires to sift us. And the Lord does this in order that we might learn to trust him or grow closer to him, and that we might know him better. And that ought to be the results of those trials that you face. Okay, lastly, let me just give you a list of some beautiful applications to the Christian life that we find in chapter 27. Number one, life is like a sea voyage. Your vessel is the ship, according to 2 Timothy 2:20, where your body is called a vessel. So life is like a sea voyage. Your vessel is the ship. But another way to look at it, number two, is life is like a sea voyage. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ship, as in Genesis 6:14, the ark that Noah built, that pictures Jesus Christ. You're safe in him. Number three, most Christians will not get home in the ship that they're in, this body, this vessel, this ship, it's not going to go to heaven. Okay? So you're not going to get home in the ship you're in before it falls to pieces. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. All right? On the other hand, if this ship is the Lord Jesus Christ, he must die before you can arrive safe to land. Hebrews 9:28 says Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He's got to die. Number four, in real troubles and disasters, the man who believes God and prays is always more reliable than the professionally trained technicians who specialize in the fields of their choice. One Bible-believing praying saint in time of war and famine, such as Elisha against the Syrians in 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. You ought to read that. Look what God did through that prophet. That one praying, believing saint is worth 12 armed men. One God-fearing, praying saint can save a nation that couldn't be saved if every sinner in that nation had an IQ of 150 and had 30 years of formal education. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah's a good example. You say, what nation did he save? Well, his family was the only nation that survived. 2 Kings 19:34-35, talks about how God smote 185,000 Assyrian troops for David's sake. 2 Kings 19:34-35. Number five, trouble comes alike to saint and sinner. Okay? It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to have trouble. John 16:33. But the saint has someone on board with him who will see him through, such as this angel who stood by Paul here in Acts 27:23. Or another good example is those three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace with Jesus in Daniel chapter 3, verse number 25. You've got somebody with you. You've got the Lord Jesus. Number six, most of our worries are interest paid on trouble, for most of them never materialize. In other words, we worry about things that they never happen. And where they do materialize, if they do happen, God is still above to see us through those things. Okay, Philippians 4:6 tells us to be careful for nothing. Don't worry, just pray. Okay, number seven, a Christian witness is always appropriate in the worst situations. Okay, during a gale at sea when a boat was about to sink, someone began to scream, "Oh my God, we're sinking, we're sinking. Somebody do something religious, quick." And so a man started passing his hat around to collect an offering. That's religion. But that's not going to help anybody. But a Christian witness, that could save a soul even if they do drown. Okay. Number eight, for the sake of the saints, verse 24, God will often spare a church, family, nation, or school. If it were not for a handful of Bible-believing people, there'd be many nations that would have collapsed. So God does spare the groups or nations because of a few believers that are in those places. And number nine, you will eventually have to commit yourself to God's providence, Romans 8:28, to get to land. And even if it's the sea and the wind that take you there, Matthew 14:23, don't forget that the sea and the wind are also in God's control, according to Psalm 104, verses 25 to 30. God controls those things. Number 10, not every saint arrives in heaven on a Baptist board. Okay, pointing to how these men were, who couldn't swim, they got to land clinging to those boards. Okay, verse 44. But, okay, so not every saint arrives in heaven on a Baptist board. Some of them get a Presbyterian plank. Some get a Methodist mainstay or a Lutheran log. And they've been known to wash up on the beach holding a Catholic casket. So you don't have to be a Baptist to get to heaven. You just got to be a believer. And that'll get you to heaven. I'll finish by reading to you the words of a hymn written by Edward Hopper. You know this hymn. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. With Jesus at the helm of your life, in control of your life, you can be cheerful and full of peace through even the worst of storms. And that's what we learn from this chapter. Amen. Okay, let's stand, and Brother Ashley will lead us in a hymn before we take a break, but we'll pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this picture of the Christian life and the Christian church. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for showing us that you can be relied upon. We can trust you. We ought not to trust in our own strength, our own achievements, our own abilities, and to do so would be to neglect the fact that you are the one who can be trusted with our lives, with our souls, and you'll get us to safety no matter what terrible times we face in this life. Help us, Lord, to be more reliant upon you, not to ignore the Holy Spirit of God, who's here to help us and to guide us. Help us to be attentive to what you have to say, to attentive to your will, so that we can be in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.